So this is the How to Study the Bible class, lesson two. Some of these things you guys may have already heard about, but today we're going to practice a little bit. And then later, at the end of the class, I'll go over some resources to help with studying these things more on your own. So let me open us up in a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you this morning that we can talk about how to study your word. And Lord, there's so many wonderful jewels to be found in the Word. So many things that take effort to learn, yet there is much fruit on the surface. But Father, we want to get to the heart of the matter. We want to get to understanding the text and what truth it presents. Lord, we want to put in the time to do that, and thank you for everybody here to learn and grow and our understanding of your word and how to study. I pray that this would be a fruitful discussion for everyone, Lord, for your glory. In your precious name, amen. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you would, at Ezra chapter 7.
Hi, guys. Come along with me. Come on in.
Hi.
Ezra chapter 7. So one of the things we're talking about context today and how to study the Bible, one of the things that is very important, no matter how many study techniques you have, if you don't get the context right, understanding the near and far context of a passage, you won't really be able to understand much of anything correctly. So what we want to do is we want to look at Ezra chapter 7, and we want to look at verse 10. It says this: "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So as we think about this, we need to understand a few things. You know, who Ezra is. He's a scribe. So He, look in verse 6, says, Ezra, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So notice that it says he was skilled in the law of Moses. So Ezra was not just someone who had a job and he did that job. He worked very hard at becoming skillful at that job. So the law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it also says that he was granted all that he had asked. He was going to come to, he had asked the king for certain things, and he had asked that he could go and help his people. He went to Jerusalem, and he had all kinds of people to lead there. And notice it says, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him in verse 6. And in verse 9, it also says, for the good hand of his God was on him. But then in verse 10, it tells us why. It wasn't just that God looked at Ezra and said, I'm going to pick you no matter what your life is like. The context in this passage shows us, for Ezra had set his heart to do what? What does this say as you make observations about this passage? What did he set his heart to do? Study it. What else?
Do it and teach it.
Study, do, teach. Now, we know the study part. We know the do part. But the teaching part, right? Are all people commanded to teach the word of God to each other? Yes, that's a trick question. Yes, you are. Yeah, you can't make a disciple if you don't teach him anything.
The Great Commission.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Yeah.
So I have a question as part of understanding concept. Just what is a scribe? I see scribe and Pharisees. I see scribe. And to me, you're just copying the words down. Right? But exactly what would a scribe have been at that time?
Yeah, a scribe was commissioned by the king in this time to copy the word of God. And soon the kings would have to do that themselves to learn it. But they were the keepers of the word of God. So there's this whole long process. The Bible Museum talks a lot about it. But they had this process by which they would take a page of the word of God and they would copy it, normally on these long leather scrolls. And they would even go over the word count. So if this page had 100 words, the copy of it, if it had 99 or 101 words, they would either fix it and write in the margin, but then they would set that aside and start over. So the scribe was there to make sure that when they were presenting the word of God, it was actually a copy of what they already had. So,
and they were expected to then either have some or to gain greater understanding than your typical person.
Yeah, so in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they would go to the scribes. Is this what the word says? Because they were copying it all day long. Okay. So, yeah, it's a good question. That's what the scribes were. So knowing this, you could actually make an outline out of Ezra 7:10 that is just a picture of a normal devoted life where you study it, you practice it, and you teach it. Normally what we do is we have some variance of study. If you're in an expositional preaching and teaching church, then you have some level of practicing, and then we go to just kind of sharing, right? But if you think about teaching, when you make disciples to teach them to obey, you actually have to understand the word yourself well enough to describe it and explain it to others for them to obey it rightly, for them to know God rightly. So these are not just New Testament concepts of studying and practicing and teaching and all those kinds of things. You can look on your own time at Nehemiah chapter 8. You can see how all the leaders developed a teaching style. They even built a platform and they taught from it. And they had teachers go out into the crowd to explain the word of God to all the people who were there. So as we think about context and Ezra and God's hand of blessing, they all kind of go together, but it's not just for the leaders. It's for everyone. It's for you and I to understand. This is the second of seven lessons on how to study the Bible, and each lesson goes over different aspects. I'll teach this week and next week, and then the following month, Adam has four more lessons that he's going to bring, going over prophecy and Proverbs and different books and how you understand the different books. Today, I want to talk just about context. So, knowing the far context of something and the near context.
by context, we just simply mean what comes before and after a passage. If you've already heard these things before, then I trust you're already doing these things. And maybe as we get into the practice section will be a little easier for you. If you've never heard of them, I want to just kind of explain it a little bit. So when you look at the far context of something, say the book of Ephesians, you want to study a certain passage of Ephesians, say Ephesians chapter 5. The far context would be like the whole book. And you would look up things like the author, you would look up what the setting, the historical setting, things like that, so that you know who was writing, who he wrote to, and then you would want to know what's the reason the book was written. So one of the things that convicted me to want to do overview sermons of all the books of the Bible is just that it's so important to know what an entire book is written for, and that helps you in your interpretation of a passage. So if you say a certain book is written for this purpose, but yet your interpretation of a passage doesn't line up with that purpose, then you've either got the interpretation or the purpose wrong, right? So you always want to be refining your understanding of specific verses from the entire book, the purposes, the themes, those sorts of things. So you want to see how your passage fits into the overall theme of the book. This is important. We do this by nature at whatever job you're at. You do this by nature going to the grocery store. You don't go to the grocery store looking for auto parts most of the time. You don't go to the auto parts store to pick up lettuce. You're in the wrong context, right? We live this way, but we also need to think this way as we get to Scripture. You want to see how your passage fits into the larger section of the book. And it helps to know what leads up to it and what goes after it. So if you think, you know, of a verse being a bridge over a river, you know, what comes before it is looking upstream and seeing the river going under the bridge. And then your verse is the bridge. And then afterwards, you see the passages after it and you see the water flowing. And if you see the water flowing this way, and then your verse, and then you see it flowing that way, and your verse takes you way over here and doesn't fit the flow of the passage, you've probably understood that particular verse wrongly. So that would be like the far context. So the near context, take Ephesians 5 again, would probably put you in the second half of Ephesians, because Ephesians is divided into chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. The call of the church is chapters 1 through 3. The conduct of the church is chapters 4, 5, and 6. So you know that when you're looking at chapter 5, this is about right living. Chapters 1 through 3 is mostly about right doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is about right living. So this is breaking it down into how then should we live knowing our right theology. Let me give you a couple of examples that help illustrate this. Near context is crucial to interpreting any passage correctly. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Exodus 33, 11. Would somebody read the first sentence in that verse?
Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend.
So God the Father used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. What doctrine would you be thinking about there? Is God visible? And speaking of the Father, can we see the Father?
No.
No. But it just said, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So I'm speaking to Milton here. He's my friend. We are face to face. Milton can see me. Right? What's the problem with that interpretation? Well, the Mormons actually love that interpretation. And they use this verse to say that Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus in the forest. Now, how they get to Joseph Smith from this passage, I have no idea. That's their main prophet. But their point is that he somehow saw God face to face, just like Moses did. Except there's some problems with that. Do you see anything in the near context that would show that's a bad interpretation in the 10 verses before or 10 verses after? You're going to have to scan a little bit. Exodus 33:11. I'll give you a hint. It's after Exodus 33:11. Anybody find it yet? How about verse 20?
You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me in life.
So the near context destroys the argument that the leader of the Mormon faith, if you want to call it that, actually saw God. The other thing that would help you is that that verse in Exodus 33:11 is not talking about seeing two people physically. It's talking about how people speak to each other. The focus is on how God spoke to Moses, not physically, but verbally, just as a man speaks to his friend. If you look in the NASB 95, you would see that simile, that comparison is easier to find. And it says just as. In other words, God spoke to Moses clearly and personally, just like one man speaks to another. So the idea of 33:11 is that they were in close proximity to each other, that the Father did verbally speak to Moses, and he heard it just like you would hear one person talking to another. If that's hard to understand, you know it doesn't mean that Moses saw the face of God, like you and I see each other, simply because of verse 20 in its own context. So near context is really important in the interpretation and understanding of the Bible. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yeah.
Any questions? Yeah, Judy?
No, I just wanted to comment. It's the same thing with the burning bush. He heard the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, Exodus 3:15, the burning bush. Yeah, very true. Okay, so let's do a little study on some other verses. And I'm going to give you a familiar verse. And This was one of the favorite things. My old pastor, Jack Hughes, is the one who came up with this. And what he would do, he would give these on Sunday nights, and he would test everybody. And at the end, you would have to rate yourself if you were the king of context, if you were a knight of context, if you were merely a novice of context, or if you had to apply for citizenship in the country of context. And this is one of the things that made me realize, wow, I say I look at the context, but I have no idea what the context is on some of the most famous verses in all the Bible. Okay, so don't look these verses up yet. Okay, so let's just do a test this morning. So you got to put your thinking caps on. John 3:16. Do not look it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, let me ask you a few questions here. Who is speaking to who?
Jesus is speaking to the disciples, right?
No. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, right? Who was Nicodemus?
Pharisee.
What do you remember what Jesus called him? There's a phrase. Do you remember what it is, Matt?
The teacher of Israel.
So Jesus is sharing the gospel with a very prominent teacher, and he's sharing theology, and he says, "Do you not know these things?" Talking about how a man must be born again. So that's good, but tighten the context down further. What is right before John 3:16? What's the example given, Giancarlo? Yes. Yeah. So Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right? They made a little statue put on a pole, and they think they might have found it, whatever. But anyway, they put this thing on a pole, and anyone who looked at it would what? Be forgiven?
Be healed.
Snake bites. Have you ever used the analogy of being healed of snake bites to explain the gospel? No. Why not? The most popular verse in all of Scripture uses that. I think they should have snakes on the football signs, right? Context. So Nicodemus, that's excellent. I had no idea who Jesus was talking to when I first heard this. I was like, oh boy. I thought it was Jesus, right? Because that's the answer most of the time. But I didn't know who he was talking to. The disciples are around. Somebody said disciples. They are there. But he then turns to Nicodemus. But this being healed of snake bites, is that something we accomplish on our own? No.
No.
There's a demonstration of God's power and being forgiven just by looking at a statue, right, of a serpent. Does that mess with your mind a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we need to work hard to push off our understandings of, oh, does he mean that snakes are great now? And does that mean Satan's good? And can we find healing in snakes? No.
The reference is to, if you believe,
Yeah, but that one, all you had to do was look. There was no faith involved. But the faith was, you do what God says, right? That's what you're referring to. And he gives you what he promises. Just like in the wilderness with Moses and the snake there, And all these people did what God said. They looked at this thing. Power was outside of themselves. The power is outside of ourselves for salvation. And we receive this thing that is beyond us. That's the picture and the power that comes through in God's love for us. They were bitten because they were rebelling against God, and God was rebuking them by sending serpents among them, and it killed a lot of them. And so Moses pled for them in prayer on their behalf so that they would be healed and that they all might not die. All these whiny people, 2 million people in the wilderness. You think you've got whiny coworkers, just have 2,000 of those whiny coworkers. That's what Moses had. His own brother and sister came against him, and it goes on and on and on. And he's the one through whom God uses to bring the people back to full health when they didn't deserve it. They were in the midst of being punished. So there's no righteousness of their own, none of that. And it all gets dispelled. So that's what's going on with John 3:16. My other favorite is, you probably already know, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let me read to you this passage. It's wonderful. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So you pray and repent, and everybody gets a wonderful country. All right, great. So this, of course, is, you know, all over the place in our area. It's a big verse for DC. It's a big verse for us. But who's talking to who here? Do you remember? Alex?
I believe this is a message from God through a prophet, though I don't remember which one, to the people of Israel specifically.
Okay. Yes, no, yes. From God to Solomon, right? He's speaking directly to Solomon. So by way of Solomon, he's speaking to Israel, like you said. And what was the third part you said?
It was specifically to the people of Israel.
Yes, it was specifically to the people of Israel. Do you know what the occasion is of this? What just happened? Some monumental thing just happened in Israel. And no, I didn't know either. And yes, I did study this again this week. So it's very familiar in my mind. But Solomon had just finished building the temple. They just finished having a 23-day party for the whole nation. Solomon was like flooding the place with food and wine and music and celebration, and everybody was super, super happy. Okay? And they had the temple now, not a tent. They had a permanent place where they could go and the priests could meet with God. They could offer their sacrifices, and they could pray, right? So if my people who are called by my name, right, this is how I want you to behave with this brand new temple, this permanent structure that you've never had before. It's always been set up and tear down, right? They got their own building. They got their own place, right? It's been meeting in the daycare room. So it's God, though, speaking specifically to Solomon, and he's saying, though, if I send pestilence among you, if you read the verses around this, because of your wickedness, here's what you need to do to get rid of it. You need to humble yourselves and pray. Context means come to the temple. It says actually, quote, in this place, the next verse. And then I will do these things for you. I will remove these things, the pestilence. That's what heal the land means. It doesn't mean put a Christian ruler in. right? It the principles are here, which is why everybody loves this, right? That, yeah, if we're sinning, we need to come to God. And if we're sinning as a nation, we need to come to God as a nation. But what nation has ever come to God completely? The Jews did such a bad job, they're actually not even grafted into God's purposes right now. They're, quote, set aside. So when we think about the context, now you know when somebody quotes this verse, what they're actually talking about. Hooray for the temple being completed and a location for us to go and pray to God so that he can bless us directly. Another one would be Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Famous verse to pull out of context. This is the Sermon on the Mount. To find out who's teaching or who's speaking, you'd have to go all the way back to chapter 4. That's the last time that they mention Jesus' name, and he's the one talking, and they just use pronouns and first person to identify who's talking for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. So near context, just to find out who's talking, is three chapters before. Right? So that's important. Let's see, that's verse 1. Verse 5 is the part that, you know, talks about getting the log out of your own eye, so then you'll be able to judge correctly. So it's not forbidding judgment. It's just saying, if you judge other people, you're going to be judged in the same way. That's intrinsically what we do. They said this, but I know they, you know, they said I said this, but they talk the same way, right? The judgment comes really quick. So when you come to someone, you want to make sure you take the log out of your own eye. And it says, do that, and then you will be able to help them, right? So you are to help them. You are to judge their lives. You are to help them get rid of sin, but we need to start with ourselves. That's what that particular verse is about. So he gave 10 of them. We only went over 3, but you can see context kind of helps us understand a little bit better who's talking, what they're talking about. You don't have to go and burn your Second Chronicles t-shirt. Many of you know when I first taught this at Grace Bible Church, there was a lady in the, it was a small group Bible study. There was a lady in the small group Bible study with that t-shirt on as I was teaching it. Yes. So always season your words with grace, because you never know how God might humble you as you try and teach. But we do need to be able to think of ourselves as teachers, not in the official capacity, but just in the Christian capacity. That means that God thinks anyone who becomes a Christian is able to understand the word well enough to help others become Christians. That, at its most basic level, is what making disciples means. You're sharing information. You're sharing the truth of God's word. God uses that truth to change lives. Any questions about this so far? All right. The last thing I want to do is read to you. Wait, yeah, so go ahead.
In context, and where do cross references come in?
Yeah, after you study the near and far context, mm-hmm. you can go to cross references, things like that.
Okay.
But what people normally do is they have this one verse over here that they know of. They know their verse, and then they say, because of this verse from 900 years ago, this passage must mean what that's saying. That's the wrong way to use cross references, but cross references are wonderful. You know, they're great. Anytime you teach a long lesson, you know, since the Bible supports itself, you could eventually get to any verse if you think about it, right? Because it all points to Jesus or points back to Christ, how we are to live and worship God. I mean, the whole redemptive narrative of Scripture starts with that. So cross-references are wonderful. You can also think about Paul's use of language in cross-references. So if you're cross-referencing, you know, if you're in Ephesians that Paul wrote, and you want to cross-reference another book, you can look at 12 other books that Paul wrote and see how did he use this language in this book. That's also helpful. So you also, though, want to think about when books were written. Really easy to figure out what year books were written. And so that you don't make the mistake of going to a cross-reference that sounds like it supports your verse, but it was written 30 years later, right? So you could say we see the meaning in this verse holds true for 30 years, but you can't say that's exactly what he was thinking if it wasn't written yet. So we just need to be careful with how we use cross-references, but they are amazing. They're amazing. So let me read this. Actually, let me go to some of the resources and then maybe read the quote. Okay. So how do you figure out the context? You could, of course, you use commentaries, but good commentaries will have these things in them. They'll have an introduction section, which will tell you who wrote the book. And you think, well, don't we know who wrote every book? No. So we have a really good idea of who we think wrote Hebrews, but there's no answer. It doesn't say who wrote Hebrews. The book of John does not identify, he does not identify himself specifically as the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John. So if you want to read about why we think John wrote John, you could look in a good commentary. So these are out in the library for you guys to look at. And if you want to get into opposing views, some of the commentaries have those. So you can even do research papers out of them. You could just see, oh, here's the last paragraph of the chapter on who wrote John, and you could just read that. It's a summary paragraph. So, but they'll have the context, who was writing, who they wrote to. It'll have the themes, and it'll have the background, which is important. For instance, in John 3:16, all of Israel should have known already what Jesus was talking about. Right? If the teacher of Israel should have known, he should have already been teaching these things to Israel, and they should have already been widespread and understood. This shouldn't be a Eureka passage with a ton of new information. Don't you understand? You have to be born again. All right, that's that whole thing. So you can learn more about the context of those things, and it'll enrich your understanding of the Bible. So you can get just commentaries. There's at least three sets of commentaries on every book of the Bible out there. If you are very familiar with Bible study and you want to take yourself to the next level and get a little deeper, you can look at books like this, The Cradle, The Cross, and The Crown. This is called an introduction to the New Testament. So in seminary, NTI class, New Testament introduction. There are lots of New Testament and Old Testament introduction books. This goes beyond the commentary. So this is very substantial. If you're looking at a really sticky point, like if you really want to know who Nicodemus is, you can look at this. You can also look at InterVarsity Press, IVP, has cultural context books. If you want to look up, like, what's the significance of paying taxes to Caesar? How do we understand our relationship to the government? You can look up Jesus's comments about giving to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, and that'll help you understand how his audience would have understood that verse. Everybody before COVID wishes they would have understood that. Then there's handbooks. This is one. There's lots of them. These are really good summaries of every book of the Bible. OK, Okay, so kind of what my sermon is, these things go over. You can get all that information out of here, but it's just distilled down in what's called Bible handbooks. And there are a bunch of good ones out there. There are some in the library as well. And then if you want to, you can look up some other ones that are like the Bible handbook. One of the better ones is called Walk Through the Bible. Is it Walk Through or Talk Through? Talk Through the Bible, and through is T-H-R-U. You know, who knows why it's called that. Talk Through the Bible, that's by Bruce Wilkinson. And he will give you an outline. He will give you the themes. And very concise, like in 3 pages. In every book of the Bible. So you can learn these things very quickly. And there are others besides that as well. Warren Wiersbe has a good series. Gets a little free and with some of his interpretations of the themes, but overall it's pretty good. You just have to remember these are man's attempts to help us understand the Bible. They're not the Bible. So just keep those things separated in your mind. The Bible's inspired. These are just works to help us understand the Bible. But they'll help you understand the context a little bit. All right. Instead of reading this big, long paragraph, yeah, I'll just see if there's any questions. Bible dictionaries are great. A lot of them have become liberal. So you'll find, what I mean by that is you'll find, well, the Bible says this, and you'll hear it clearly stated, but really what they're saying is something else that you just couldn't get from Scripture. So Holman's Bible Dictionary has been good for a lot of years. Easton's Bible Dictionary has been really good for a lot of years. But you just kind of want to weigh what they say. Put your discernment caps on when they're talking. So I normally, when I pick up a handbook or a commentary or an NTI even or a dictionary, I like to look at least 2 or 3 of them. What are they saying? Because they've mostly all read each other, even if, you know, the published works are later. They've normally been writing papers back and forth to each other and talking about these things. So you want to see like maybe what at least 2 different views are on something. Mm-hmm. But those are very helpful as well. So, yeah. Any other questions on study or context? So you can see how just reading the Bible is great. But we can confuse ourselves if, you know, we think we'll get to the pearl of great price just on the surface. There are a lot of things on the surface, a lot of things just super easy to read and understand, but there's also a lot to maybe comprehend in a deeper way.
Looking at different translations help with the context. I do that often.
Yeah, different translations are great. Just need to know if you're looking at the ESV, the NASB, the New King James. Those are more literal, good to study from. The NIV is called a dynamic equivalent translation. So that one is more, it's not a paraphrase where, so it's not like word for word translation or phrase for phrase translation. It's just like, this is the idea we think they're trying to convey. And they're trying to be as faithful to the text as possible. But you wouldn't want to study the exact words they use in the NIV because that might not even be in the Greek or the Hebrew or the few passages in Aramaic. So if you want to study the words as you look up different translations, you would want to make sure you're studying what is an attempt at a literal translation. So, yeah. All right, let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this class. Thank you that we can just learn a little bit more about context. And thank you that the Bible is inspired and we can trust what is written. Father, I pray your great blessing on everyone here. And Pray, Lord God, that you would help them to grow in their love and knowledge of you and their ability, Lord, to study the word. Lord, help us to grow in our love for each other as well and our fellowship together. In your precious name, amen. Amen. Thank you.